Tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6 to begin, and we're going to be looking at what I'm calling the Promised Land in Revelation. So Revelation 6, and before I really get to the notes I've prepared, I just want to share something with you that's on my heart. This is not particularly organized, but if you ask the question, why are we taking such time to study at a fairly deep level God's promises to Israel? I mean, after all, they're just another country. They're just another people, and we know they're, you know, a main character in the Bible and so forth. But why is this important? Well, let me put it to you this way. You remember back in 2019 that you saw a little article on the, if you use an electronic news source where you scrolled way down, a little article about some disease on the other side of the world called COVID. And if you knew what you know now, how much attention would you pay to that? I remember hearing on the news that the first case in Northern California had been officially diagnosed. And you still think, well, that's, you know, hundreds of miles away. It's not a big deal. If you knew what you know now about how rampant that disease would spread, about how the government would use it as an unparalleled opportunity to take control of society at a level never seen in our country, if you saw how it would split churches left and right, if you saw all the negative consequences, all the horrific impact of the so-called vaccine, if you knew all of that, and you could go back in time to where you saw that one little article about this little disease, you would take greater note. Well, I'm telling you, spiritually speaking, we're at that point with the Bible. Now, 150 years ago, Satan sought to separate Christians from the Bible by beginning to use things called source criticism and form criticism and things like that in the lofty heights of academia, in the great seminaries and great universities of Europe. We would never think of that, but they began to question whether all the words of Scripture were actually true. And in fact, they came down to a huge movement that came to a peak in the 1970s. They came to believe that there's really only in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about 12 places that we know are actually true. This liberal approach to Scripture then sifted down from academia down to all the thousands of pastors that they were training who went out into churches all over the world and began telling people that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. Well, that separated the unbelievers from the true believers. And that battle now has shifted. Now the battle is not, are all the words of Scripture true? Now the battle is, well, what it really says is not what it really means, particularly in the Old Testament. And boy, it is couched in high, lofty, spiritualized terms. There is an entire way of studying the Bible. It's called a Christ-centered hermeneutic. Now, immediately you say, well, that sounds good. We love Christ. We love hermeneutics. How can the Christ-centered hermeneutic be bad? A Christ-centered hermeneutic says that every verse in the Bible is actually about Christ. That if you're talking about Abraham, it's really about Christ, and your job is to see how it's really about Christ. And that doesn't even sound that dangerous. We all want to get to Christ. Charles Spurgeon rightly said that from Scripture, there is a road to the cross from any verse in Scripture. But the key is there's a road to the cross. It's not the cross, and it's not Christ. And it sounds so spiritual until you have the Reformation. I love the Reformers, and we're thankful for them, but they missed the boat big time on this issue, and that is that you cannot take the promises of the Old Testament and say they're all fulfilled in Christ. And then that sounds wonderful, that Israel is fulfilled in Christ. And how are you going to argue that, Right? How do you argue? Well, do you not love Christ as much as I do? Israel is fulfilled in Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. Christ will rule over Israel. Christ is not Israel. And by the way, you can't get them to make up their minds. Is the church Israel or is Christ Israel? Which one is it? And you might think, oh, this is just that debate up in academia and in the towers of the seminaries that I don't ever go into. But can I tell you, I try to keep my pulse on what's happening in the church, and this is flooding the world. This is COVID coming to California all over again, only it's spiritual in nature. And so the way to fight this lie, and it is a horrific lie because it is quoting people like John Calvin and Martin Luther and these great giants of the faith who all believed these certain things, that Israel is finished and that God's plan is through the church. And don't you love the church? Don't you love Christ? Because if you love Christ and you love the church, then why would you worry about little Israel? You're not Jewish. You're in Bakersfield. Who cares? If you don't carry this information in your mind and in your heart, we're losing this battle. And so I feel a sense of desperation to just cram this into your mind as much as possible, because for every one of you that believes that God keeps his promises the way he gave them, and he will keep them in the way he gave them, and he will fulfill them exactly as he said, for every one of you, there's 100 who don't believe that easily. So every one of you is very important. And the only way to fight lies is with truth. And so I am bound and determined to do our little part in our little church to place this truth so deeply, so indelibly into you from every angle I can possibly think of, that your children will grow up believing that God keeps his promises. Your grandchildren will grow up believing God keeps his promises. And they will see God as Scripture has described God. Because what has happened now is that all those who have fallen for this lie, this mind virus that says that God is finished with Israel, or that the church fulfills Israel, that's very nonchalant language that still says that God is a liar. For every time you pound that deeply into your heart, you are helping do what Paul said to Timothy, that the church is the pillar and the support. We're the carriers of truth. And I cannot emphasize enough how important that is. Because what has happened to those who don't believe that, who have bought into the lie that, oh, these very smart men, I go to these seminars and they say things so high and lofty that I can't possibly understand them. I have to have it explained to me. What has that actually done? It has separated the genuine believer from the Word of God, and now you have to have interpreters. And ironically, those in the Reformed camp who believe that are doing exactly what the Reformers fought against. They fought against the Catholic Church being between the true Christian and the Word of God, and yet they're doing the same thing. I believe with all of my heart that you, as a Christian with the Holy Spirit, maybe not trained in Greek and in Hebrew and in theology, that you should be able to read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and believe what it says. Would you not agree with that? Without someone having to say, let me tell you what it really means. You know what Paul called that in 2 Corinthians 4? He called that using cunning with the Word of God. Being manipulative and sneaky with the Word of God. Because these guys who have more degrees than a thermometer, they're saying that, well, this is what this really means. And we want to know, we want to learn, we want to grow in the Lord. And so we're excited when somebody says, I have information for you, and they give it to you, and oh, and it sounds so good. I hope that you will always... Here at this church, you will always feel free to be good Bereans. You remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? That they tested everything they heard against the Word of God. You should be able to take anything preached from this pulpit and reverse engineer it. How did they get to this conclusion? And if you can't do that, then you should run. Because our job is not to tell you what the Bible really means. Our job is to simply tell you what the Bible says and what it means. There's no secret meaning. There's no hidden hidden number values. There's no hidden theology that only the highfalutin people can get. You are a Christian with the Holy Spirit. You are a participant in the doctrine of illumination that the Spirit can help you understand. Maybe not at a level where you're going to preach the word or where you're going to teach Bible studies. I asked a new believer recently who had read through the Bible for the very first time. I asked him, so what do you think happens with Israel? And he was like, well, duh, God's going to restore him. Because he read the Bible without the so-called benefit of theologians interpreting it for him. So I tell you this, that when we dive into these details, this is important. Spiritual COVID is coming. And we have to have carriers of truth, as many as possible, as many as we can have. And so that's why we've been doing this mini-series on the Promised Land. Because the land is everything. And I want to make sure you understand that when God told Abraham, here is the land that your descendants will possess. And he gave him the boundaries. And he told Abraham, walk this land. You know what Abraham did? How silly, how ridiculous, how unsophisticated. Abraham believed God and took him at his word. He actually walked the land. And we did this in an earlier message. It probably took him months. Why would God have him walk a land that's actually just symbolic? Last time we looked at Matthew 5:5, that is the land or the earth, the inheritance of the believer, and we said that it's the land, and Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Now, that might not be a truth that you want, but it's what the truth is. So, with that in mind, tonight, the Promised Land in Revelation, and we'll take a few minutes to get there. The idea that God's promises to Israel of her future homeland are now spiritualized to mean the whole church, this has gained so much prominence it's basically insurmountable. And I'm one man, you're one church. All we can do is believe and carry this on to the next generation. But I'd like to find out, and I did find out, what do Messianic Jews today, those who believe on Christ, what do they often say about the idea that God's promises to Israel of her future homeland are now spiritualized to the church as a whole? I want to take a little time and read to you what our Jewish brethren are telling us. A ministry called One for Israel, a Jewish Christian ministry, writes this. Quote, for centuries it was extremely difficult for Christians to grab that the word Israel in the Bible could possibly mean ethnic or national Israel, since it had apparently ceased to exist as a nation. The Jewish people were scattered across the globe for two millennia, and it certainly appeared to many that God's purposes for them had come to an end. So, scholars interpreted the Bible in light of their understanding, not imagining that Israel would exist once again. Since the early church fathers, as far back as Justin Martyr in 160 AD, Christians have been assuming that Israel really means the church. Even by 160 AD, the people of Israel had been scattered and the land renamed Palestine, so it's easy to see how it happened. Did you catch what this writer said? Scholars interpreting the Bible, and that's what has trickled down to the rest of us. Chosen People Ministries, they state their agreement to this affirmation. They write, we affirm that God will keep his promises to Israel, that one day all Israel will be saved by turning to Jesus, and the Messiah Jesus will return to establish his kingdom for Israel and all the nations of the world with blessings for all. One writer named Malcolm Heading, he was writing for International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, ICEJ for short. He says this, in essence, replacement theology removes from Israel a national destiny back in the land of Canaan because of her rejection of Jesus and his messianic credentials. All the biblical statements of Israel enjoying future blessings in the land of Canaan are said to be descriptions of the spiritual blessings that now accrue to the church. The expectation of a physical kingdom has been spiritualized, taken from Israel, and given to the Gentiles, even though Jesus never denied that the physical kingdom would be restored to Israel. Also writing for the International Christian Embassy, Jerusalem, a writer by the name of Susan Michael, she writes this, The regathering of the Jewish people to their land is depicted as God's banner to the nations in Isaiah 11:12. A banner was a rallying point in military operations and was carried to lead a formation, but often bore the name or the image of that army's God. Using this symbolism, the Hebrew prophet Isaiah considered the ingathering as a proclamation of God's name and his character to the nations. In other words, and that's from Ezekiel 28:25, in other words, if God doesn't regather Israel, then what kind of God is he? He's a weak God. And so the regathering proclaims who he is. Now, I give you this context because now we're coming to a hotbed of controversy, and that is the promised land in the book of Revelation. And you might now say, I've never heard of this controversy. Well, nobody years ago said that they had ever heard of the controversy of a liberal interpretation of Scripture that separates people from the actual Word of God, that really what you have to look for are the sources behind Scripture, that's what you really look for that separates people from the Bible. Nobody had heard of that until thousands of pastors started treating the Bible as not being the Word of God and led millions astray. So whether you've heard of it or not, it is a hotbed of controversy. The book of Revelation is said to have no promises concerning Israel's land or concerning Israel. And I want to demonstrate this in an article outlining the use of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, an author by the name of Sean McDonough. He demonstrates that Revelation is filled with Old Testament citations and references, and it's true. And it's a fairly short article, considering the vastness of the topic, but he gives a really good back and forth comparison to the sheer volume of Old Testament being used and referenced in the book of Revelation. And this will be very encouraging, except that he states this in the second paragraph of his introduction. He says, before getting into the individual text, we may briefly consider how Revelation uses the Old Testament. There is one fairly consistent rule of engagement, the universalization of texts once focused on Israel, that John typically sees promises made to the people of Israel in terms of the universal church and promises about the land of Israel in terms of the whole earth. Now, considering that that article is in a highly acclaimed scholarly work, in fact, given away at Shepherd's Conference a couple of years ago, it's called the Revised Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. Making that statement and having it make it past an editor tells you they had an agenda. I know who the editor is, and he is the guy who says, yes, we believe that. That all the promises in Revelation that have to do with Israel now have to do with the church. And he says that is the consistent rule of engagement, or how most everybody interprets Revelation. That's not only an untrue statement, but it's also unprovable. And it's also misleading that those who teach and write about the book of Revelation, generally speaking, see references to Israel as now being universal to the church. And what are they doing? They're actually bringing a theological assumption to the text of Scripture before they ever look at one verse. That's not a true statement at all. Just a very short list. I'll take a deep breath. Henry Alford, Johann Heinrich Alsted, Thomas Brightman, E.W. Bollinger, John Nelson Darby, John Davenant, Charles Feinberg, Henry Finch, Arno Gabelein, H.A. Ironside, William Kelly, George Eldon Ladd, John MacArthur, Joseph Meade, Isaac Newton, J. Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, Joseph Seiss, Robert L. Thomas, John Walvoord, all of them major theologians who have written entire commentaries on the book of Revelation, and they reject the idea of universalizing those promises to the church. So it's an untrue statement. So if we can see in the final New Testament book, the closing out of all prophecy, the finalizing of all of God's promises, positive references to a future land for ethnic Israel, then it will be clear that God keeps his promises as he gave them, and he does so in the way all the way to the end of redemptive history. So we're just going to do a bit of a Bible study tonight. I'd like to show you five examples in the book of Revelation of God consistently sticking to his promises to Israel of a promised land. And a little side note, before we get to those five examples, People say that the book of Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. I would put it, and I've preached a lot of the New Testament, out of the 27 books, I would make it number 10 or 11 in terms of difficulty to understand. It's not that difficult if you simply look at all the Old Testament passages that are behind it. That's the foundation. So here's the first example. First example, and they're just going to be passages. First example is Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. The seals of the great heavenly scroll are being opened, the beginning of judgments upon the earth. And we want to focus on this, the sixth seal in Revelation 6, verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So in some way, many of the wicked of the earth are believing that these disasters are being caused by the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who is coming. Now, I do believe that for some of them, there's still at least a very brief time to call on the name of Yahweh and to beg his forgiveness. We'll see that in a moment. But as I mentioned earlier, because Revelation makes such extensive use of the Old Testament, since Revelation is the consummation of all things, it would be reasonable to wonder if this picture of destruction in verses 12 through 17 that we just read, is it original to Revelation or not? It's not original to Revelation. We're going to go back and forth a little bit here. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, the very end of the chapter. And are we going to see some similarities to Revelation 6, 12 through 17? Yes, we are. And they are remarkable. They are amazing. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Right after Hosea. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Let's see how this sounds. "And I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes." This is the same event. It's exactly the same thing. And as I mentioned, those who were terrified of the wrath of the Lamb still have an opportunity to repent. Verse 32, "And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." Now, my whole point, what is the geographical focal point of this event? What is the focus? Now, yes, it's going to be worldwide, but what's the focus here in Joel chapter 2? The return of Christ, the judgment, or the forgiveness of the wicked. Verse 32, here's the geographic focal point, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. The focus here is on God saving Jews in the literal nation of Israel. That's what John is giving us in Revelation 6, citing Joel chapter 2 exactly. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, if you would. Revelation 7. We should hand out bookmarks here. The second example, we'll just label it with the text. The second example is Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Here we have the first of two lists in Revelation of the 144,000 saved and sealed Jewish young men. Verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then the tribes are listed, 12,000 from each. These 144,000 saved and sealed young Jewish men. We know they're young Jewish men because they're described further in Revelation 14:4. You don't have to turn there. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Remember that phrase, first fruits to God. Now, let's put together a picture. First of all, these are young Jewish men who are sealed by God. What does that mean? Now, maybe that they're sealed in terms of being untouchable. Maybe even they can't be killed. And we see an example of this in Revelation 11, the two witnesses in Jerusalem. But this is language of the Holy Spirit. This is Holy Spirit language. And so maybe it is all the way to being untouchable. That's the most. But at the very least, our best understanding of what it means to be sealed by God is the same thing that you and I possess as believers in Christ. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, first, these are Jewish young men sealed by God, meaning they are indwelt by and sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're saved. So first, they're young men sealed by God. Second, as we put together a picture, these young men are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits in the Bible and in the ancient Near East has two meanings, and they overlap. The first is the first part of the harvest, the very first thing you harvest. First fruits also means the very best of the harvest. It can mean either or both. First or best. Third, let's put those two concepts together. Then the 144,000 Jewish young men who are saved and sealed are the first fruits, meaning they're the best and the first. If they're saved and sealed, it means they are the beginning of the salvation of Israel. They're the beginning. And so saved and Holy Spirit indwelt, sealed first fruits of Israel appear all at once. It's like they just, they're there. They appear as full-time servants of God. Now, keep that in your mind. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, God gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones. One of the most amazing visions in all of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come up upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may live, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rumbling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those who were killed, that they may come to life. Now, it's not necessary to take this vision as a prediction of the actual bodily resurrection of the Jews. And I'll explain why in a moment, although some do take it that way. That part is prophesied in Daniel 12 that speaks of exactly that, the resurrection of individual Jews. This is more a picture about the nation as a whole, the resurrection of the true nation of Israel. Their bones so dry, they haven't been faithful to the Lord in centuries. And in fact, as Ezekiel obeys the Lord, God explains to him the significance of this scene, beginning in verse 10. And this will show you what he's really talking about. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones, here it is, are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. This is the revitalizing, the bringing to life of the whole house of Israel. Or as Paul declared in Romans 11:26, so all Israel will be saved. Meaning those who receive Christ and come under the new covenant. But notice the major theme that we've read here in Ezekiel 37, the breath of life that comes into the nation. The only breath of life that brings from the dead, the spiritually dead, is the Holy Spirit. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 are almost certainly the first fruits, the beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. And what does this connect to? Ezekiel 37, verse 13. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And here it is. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own, what's the word? Land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it. The 144,000, the first fruits of a massive move of the Spirit of God to bring Israel to repentance, is ultimately to bring saved Israel home to their land. Book of Revelation. Now go back. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. The third example. Revelation 11, 1 through 6. Revelation 11, 1 through 6. John is now told to measure the temple. Now, what temple are we talking about here? This is the third temple, a temple built very quickly in all likelihood. We know there will be a new temple in Jerusalem near the beginning of the tribulation period, since Daniel 9:27 indicates that Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel in which sacrifices and offerings begin once again. So there has to be a temple. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul explains about Antichrist. He says that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary or temple of God, exhibiting himself as being God. The sanctuary is the Greek word naon, or from naos. It can be used either of a permanent structure or of, as it is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of a tent, of a tabernacle. So it's something quick, very quickly constructed, yet still representing the functions of the temple. And considering that the treaty Antichrist will make with Israel is for 7 years, the likelihood of this being a very quick structure is very high. But all that is to say that this third temple, Solomon's was the first, the post-exile temple was the second, this third temple that John is to measure, at the halfway mark of this treaty, according to Daniel 9, Antichrist will break this treaty, and now, Revelation 11, verse 1, then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, saying, get up and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the sanctuary, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The holy city must be Jerusalem. This is the only location the temple could be. No other city is going to be called the holy city. And now it's during this time that God raises up two witnesses to proclaim the gospel and the coming of Christ for 3.5 years. Verse 3, and I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This isn't a new development. This was prophesied back in Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 4 says this, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so that explains Zechariah 4. Now, this is where the specificity of the details get really exciting. Verse 5, and if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Boy, wouldn't it be great to be that guy? So if anyone wishes to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. Now, who do these men sound like? They sound very Elijah-like and very Moses-like. Elijah bringing fire and bringing drought, and Moses bringing the plagues. I believe these two men to actually be Elijah and Moses. That's a discussion for another time. But the point is that particularly relevant to the ministry of Elijah, the final words of the Old Testament tell us this. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 5, says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. Now, just a little technical point here. Jesus indicated that John the Baptist, as the messenger of God concerning Messiah, filled the Elijah role in that moment, but Elijah was yet to come. Jesus says this all in one spot. Matthew 17:11, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, future, but I say to you that Elijah already came, John the Baptist, and they did not recognize him. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because you can already see it. In Revelation 11, it's rich in land theology for a couple of reasons. First of all, to the Elijah point, Elijah's ministry was to Israel. Elijah's concern was for Israel. When Elijah felt that he was the last and only true believer in Israel, God assured him in 1 Kings 19:18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Elijah's concern is for Israel. And in fact, because of the ministry of these two witnesses, look at Revelation 11, verse 13. In that hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That phrase is used four times in Revelation, and it always means got saved. And who are these getting saved? They're the Jews in Jerusalem. So relevant to Elijah's ministry, this has God's concern for Israel all over it. But I read to you earlier, secondly, the quote from Matthew or Malachi 4. God says that if Elijah doesn't come, then God will devote the land to destruction. But Elijah is coming. What is the inference? To save the land. That's in the book of Revelation. Turn over a few pages to Revelation 20. Our fourth example is Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Very familiar to us. Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that's the beginning of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And with 1,000 years of unbelievers being born on the earth from the descendants of the survivors of the great tribulation, Satan is finally released, and he immediately instigates a rebellion from many nations, and he gathers a massive army. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this is a very short, quote-unquote, battle. I mean, if you're there, the only weapon you're going to need is popcorn, because that's it. You're going to watch this unfold. Finally, Satan is dealt with. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now you know this. Satan gathers his forces to attack the beloved city with no other destination. Could I say with great confidence that this is a real place, Bucksnort, Tennessee. I have heard more arguments that the beloved city doesn't have to be Jerusalem. No, this is the beloved city. Why is it beloved? Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The beloved city is Jerusalem. This event happens at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. The focus of Satan's attack is Jerusalem. And what nation is Jerusalem in? Anybody know? It's Israel, of course. A nation that's been leading the world for the past 1,000 years. It's probably on the same page for you, but our fifth example is all of Revelation 21 and 22. All of Revelation 21 and 22, now we're stepping into the era beyond the millennial reign of Christ, and we're stepping now into the final state. But let me ask you a question, just as a side note here. If the church is the new Israel, as we're having this crammed down our throats from every angle possible, if the church is the new Israel, why even keep the name Israel in the first place? Why keep all these references to tribes and a nation? Why not just completely redefine and leave off the name? Let me put it to you this way. When a man and a woman marry, in our culture, the woman takes the man's last name. So let's just walk through this in a way that we're told to think of the church in Israel. Let's say that Bill Brinker and Betty Border are getting married. Betty Border now becomes Betty Brinker. Would the now Betty Brinker still go by the name Betty Border, but make sure that everyone knows that when she calls herself Betty Border, what she really means is Betty Brinker, and that all of her children, little Billy Brinker Jr., little Bell Brinker, and baby Bobby Brinker, that they too are also still Bobby Border and Bell Border and baby Bobby Border, but what that really means is that they're actually Billy, Bell, and baby Bobby Brinker. Of course not. Border goes away and the new name only gets used. So if the church is Israel, why are we even using the name Israel? Why not just move on? Now, I give this silly example because of all the imagery and the names of Israel continuing in confusing fashion to really mean the church, it's inane and insane. And yet, look what the final state does to the idea of Israel. Revelation 21 and 22, the final two chapters of the Bible, the end of Revelation 22 warns, do not add a single word to this. It describes the coming of a great city to the new earth and to the final state in which all the saved of all the ages will dwell together in resurrected glory. So I wonder how many references to Israel we find in these chapters. Chapter 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That's a Jewish Israelite term. Chapter 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 12, it had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates, and at those gates, 12 angels, and names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Chapter 21, verse 24, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. If there are nations, there is Israel. Chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1, then he showed me a river, the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where is the throne of God on earth? It's in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3, 17 says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of God, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the sake of Yahweh. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, which is Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. And listen to the pride. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus proudly identifies with David, the king of Israel. In chapter 22, 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, Jerusalem. Look, if the church is Israel, or Israel is the church, why isn't there a Revelation chapter 23 to finally tell us this? We get to the end of the Bible with all of this imagery having to do with Israel. I want to finish our time tonight on kind of a tender note. Since we hold an inspired word in our hands, what is the prayer of a Jew in the midst of disaster? And I'll show you how this relates, but I want to ask that question. What is the prayer of a Jew in the midst of disaster? Turn with me back to the Old Testament one last time to Lamentations. Right after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 5, right before Ezekiel. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, the weeping prophet Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Lamentations 5 serves as a communal prayer for mercy. He shifts from kind of the funeral dirge of the previous chapters to a desperate plea for restoration. And Jeremiah calls upon God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Yahweh, what has happened to us. Look and see our reproach. And the following verses details a life where their inheritance, Jerusalem, has been turned over to strangers. And even verse 18 says, because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes walk about in it. This is the imagery of a ruined holy site. That now the center of their spiritual identity, where the temple was, where their city was, where their people were, now it's just a haunt for wild animals. And amidst this suffering, Jeremiah acknowledges that the crown of Israel has fallen because they've sinned. And yet he switches to an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Verse 19, you, O Yahweh, sit enthroned forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. And then he asks a question that's it's really a hopeless, despairing question. Verse 20, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? But despite wondering if God has forsaken them, Jeremiah asks the impossible. Verse 21, cause us to return to you, O Yahweh, that we may be returned. Renew our days as of old. In other words, cause us to return to you, to spiritually repent, to come before our true Lord and God. And he says, so that we may be, passive verb, God is doing it, returned, meaning to the land they have just lost. A spiritual return to God is inseparable from a physical return to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Israel. You cannot separate them. That's the prayer of a Jew in the midst of disaster. In fact, Psalm 147 tells the Jew to give praise to God because of something that God is going to do in the future. Psalm 147, praise Yah, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. What a story. What a Savior. What a God. A God who never changes, never alters, never wavers, never fails. And you must carry this truth deeply embedded in your minds, deeply embedded in your hearts, because so few are. And when God made a promise in the first opening chapters of Genesis, that promise carries all the way through to the final words of Revelation, exactly as promised. God never changes. God never alters. God never wavers. God never fails. That's the God that I'll worship. How about you? Our Father, we come to you tonight. We're stunned at how you have taken themes from all over the Old Testament and woven them together into the final book of the canon of Scripture, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment there. In our Savior keeping all of his promises, coming to this earth to reign over his beloved nation of Israel, and Israel as the capital nation of the world, Christ reigning as the King over all the kings and the Lord over all the lords. It is a glorious, a grand story. And we get to be some small part here in this church age. Lord, we thank you for your grace that on the other side of the world, from the geographic center of biblical history all the way over here, that you saved us and that you are reaching peoples from all the nations to come and join with Israel and to celebrate the coming of our King someday. I pray for our little church, Lord. We're so insignificant. We're nothing. We're a dot. We're a blip on the radar of church history. But I pray that each one of us would carry these truths deeply in our minds and in our hearts and be ready at a moment's notice to defend the truth to those who would try to separate us from our Bibles and separate us from the true and unchanging promises of God. We thank you that you are a God, that when you choose, you never go back on that choice. For that, we give you praise and honor. Amen.